Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, if you'd have your Bibles open, please, at Psalm 14. We've been looking on Sunday evenings at Psalms of praise and thanksgiving. We've done that for a few months, and there are plenty of them. We haven't gone through them all, but now we're branching out into other areas. And Psalm 14 is a psalm that I hope and trust will be very helpful to us tonight in praying through what I should bring you this evening. Then there were a couple of reasons where I thought, well, this, I trust, will be very helpful to us. Not least because it is a psalm that deals with the reality of living in a society of people who don't really believe in God. And that's where we live. That's the situation that we're in. And so it's a psalm which I trust will be very helpful for all of us. I have three things this evening. Can I ask the children, please, at the start, do you know the story of Nabal? If I said to you, Lucy, if I said to you, Nabal and Abigail, any idea? You know that story? No? No? Well, I'll tell you what, we'll include that. That's included in. I'll give you a shout, okay, just in case you lose concentration. I know you don't, but just in case, I'll give you a little shout, okay, because part of our example, and that's a great story you need to know about. And so there's a few things in this psalm which I'd like us to consider. And we have three brief points this evening. We're going to have a look at a society which really is corrupt because they don't want anything to do with God. And we're going to learn that one of the consequences of that is that Christians face persecution. They face hardship and difficulty. That's part of being a Christian. It's not just for a few people, as it were, but that's part of the Christian experience. And then we're going to pray for the Lord really to come in power amongst us. So first of all, the first three verses with the psalm before us, the first three verses there speak of the fool. The fool says in his heart. Now, the first thing we have to say about this psalm is, even before we begin, is really that it must be an important psalm because it's virtually identical with Psalm 53. Now, you don't often get that with Scripture. You do from time to time. But it's thought, really, that there were two versions of the same song. And, of course, all these were written by David, this one for singing. That's why the heading is for the director of music. So that this was for worship amongst the Lord's people in Old Testament days. And there must have been two versions of the same song. And so when they came to collect the hymns and the songs for the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, then both of these were included. But we recognize it, and I trust we recognized it reading these words, that of course we're going through Romans in the morning, and these words were used by Paul early on in his letter to describe human beings, the diagnosis, what's wrong with human beings. And he lifted these words from Psalm 14 as a proof and as an evidence so that everybody knew in the church that it wasn't just Paul having a special insight that nobody had ever seen before, but actually Scripture had always taught what human beings were like, what humanity was like. And so, really, it's recorded three times in Scripture. So that gives us a special concern to say, well, what's God teaching us here? And how he begins the psalm, David speaks of the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Now, we need, first of all, to really understand what this word means, the fool. I am informed that there are three Hebrew words for fool, and all of them mean the same thing. They do not mean you idiot, you stupid person, you numbskull. Okay? It's not the sort of word that the Hebrews would, a Hebrew wife would have said to a husband for putting diesel in the petrol car. There are a few problems with that illustration, but don't go too far into it. But you hear what I'm saying. Usually, that word fool is thought of, really, as somebody who's just intellectually dumb and they're not using the brain. Now, that is absolutely not the meaning in Hebrew. It's not really to do with the intellect at all. It's to do, rather, with the morality of a person. It's not even somebody who just sort of philosophically has thought things through and come to the conclusion, I don't think there is a God. I think that's the conclusion I've come to. It's not really speaking about that either. It's speaking about somebody who is just morally bad. Somebody who does bad things, says bad things, and is bad. And the reason I mentioned Nabal is because Nabal is a good example of this. So, youngsters, I'll tell you about Nabal. Because he was a man who, he was a big property owner. And he had loads of sheep. And he lived in the days of David, when David was an outlaw, really. He was an outlaw. And so he lived rough. And the time for shearing the sheep came. And David sent some of his men down to Nabal and said, we need some wages really for what we've been doing. Because they'd been protecting all the shepherds and all the livestock that Nabal had. Now, Nabal was married to a lovely wife. She was called Abigail. So remember those two, Nabal and Abigail. And David sent a couple of servants and said, it's sheep shearing, so this is the time. We've come down because we've been protecting the shepherds and we've been protecting all your livestock. Now, can we have something to eat, please? And can we take some provisions back for all our labours? You know what Nabal said? He said, who's David? Never heard of him. There's loads of outlaws out there thinking they're going to make a name for themselves and thinking that there's something. I'm not giving anything to him. And he sent him off and they insulted the servants. The servants went back to David and told David. Do you know what David did? He had 600 men with him, did David. And he took 400, 200 back at the camp. He took 400, they put the swords on. And David, it was a bit like this, David. He did things without thinking sometimes. And he set off and he said, right, we're going to sort him out good and proper. Meanwhile, back at Nabal's, then a servant had told Abigail, his wife, what her husband had said and done. And he said, these people have looked after us all this time. They've looked after all the sheep. We haven't lost any animals at all while they've been here. They've been really good to us. And all your husband's done is insult them and said, go away. And now, David will be coming with his men. Something awful's going to happen. So Abigail had a plan. She was a quick thinker. And she said, right, get lots of presents together, get lots of food and put it all together and we'll go out to meet David. And she went to meet David and she saw him. And this is what happened. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, Let the blame be on me alone. Please, let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. And so, that is an example of what a fool is in the Bible. It's somebody like Nabal. And one of the descriptions about Nabal was, you couldn't even talk to him. Have you ever met anybody like that? You can't talk to them because they're cross all the time. They're angry all the time. There's nothing reasonable about them. They just get cross all the time. So that really is what a fool is in the Bible. But let me tell you this. When Abigail went back to her husband, do you know how she found him? He'd been drinking. What happens if you drink too much? What happens? What happens when you drink too much? Hey, I'm glad you don't know. Don't try it. Okay, but you get drunk. And Nabal was drunk, so drunk that Abigail, she wouldn't even say anything to him at that point. In the morning, then she told him what had happened. And he was so shocked, he was paralyzed. Something horrible happened to him, and he died shortly after that. And so, actually, the happy ending was that David then married Abigail. And it all came right in the end. But that is a scriptural definition of what a fool is. It's somebody who's corrupt. Just think of Nabal when you hear about a fool. But these fools that's described in Psalm 14, he says something in his heart. He says, there is no God. Now, he might, some people like this, might simply say, I don't believe God exists. But the intended meaning is really, even if God does exist, he has absolutely nothing to do with my life. I get on with my life, he does whatever he does, but there's no interaction. I do my own thing, and I'm not interested in God. I don't want to know about God, and so I'll live my life completely without him. Now, that's the description of the person here. But you notice that he says that in his heart. And the heart is just that center of affection, the real human being. That's how a human being is described. That how we really are, it's how we think in our hearts. That's where we do our believing. We're to believe in our heart. It's not just with our minds, but we're to believe in the resurrection of Christ in our hearts. And so it is that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and lives accordingly. So he lives in a way as if there's absolutely no judgment day. God is not interested in what's going to happen to him. And that's how he lives his life. Now, because he says that in his heart, that might help us to explain something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, this is where the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that he hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's come rather to fulfill the scriptures. So he makes it clear that he believes in the scriptures, and then he takes some scriptures and comments on them, and he corrects the wrong interpretation that has been put on these scriptures, which some of the Jewish teachers have picked up on. And there were clearly people who got hold of this idea of a fool who says in his heart there is no God. And that would be an ultimate criticism, an ultimate insult. If you were in an argument with anybody, then you'd throw in a few insults. And then the absolute pinnacle of those insults would be, you fool. Now that seemed to have been commonplace. And this is what Jesus said about it. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, that's a word of contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, there's so much teaching in there, but what the Lord is simply saying is that he's saying, you take this sixth commandment, you shall not kill, and it's not just to do with outward observance. It's to do even with being angry. So when you get road rage, and when you feel contempt against somebody else, then Jesus makes it clear that that is an infringement, that's a breaking of this commandment. You shall not kill. You're not working for life, you're working for death. And then he says the ultimate insult that the Jewish people of the day had, call somebody a fool, then you're in danger of hell itself. It's a very serious thing. And I believe that he warns them of that, surely, because the fool says there is no God in his hearts. And it's an insult, it's an absolute insult to that person. It's a trying to destroy them. So we've got to be careful with this psalm, haven't we? We can't pick up on the first verse and say, right, I understand now. I understand what's wrong with everybody. Going to work tomorrow morning. Oh, it's a bank holiday tomorrow, isn't it? Forget about that. Go to work Tuesday morning and say, I've learned all about people like you. You know what you are? You're a fool. The Bible says so. Now, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're not to take scripture like that, are we? Because we understand that that would be destructive. So this is observational, and it's observational for us so that we can fully understand our world and why the world is as it is. And it's because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And of course, the consequence of that is that they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. And so the characteristic of this person is that they do vile deeds. They're full of corruption. And of course, this condition is universal, because in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And so we have the all-seeing God. We must never forget that truth about God. We're not living our lives to impress other people. We're not living our lives to present ourselves and an image of ourselves to other people so that they might think we're good people and that will help us through life. We are living for God, and we understand that God sees everything. When we're on our own, when we're in our homes with our children, with our husbands, with our wives, at our most vulnerable moments. Now, we are so thankful that we can think thoughts like that because God is our Father. And we understand his love for us. If we believe in him, then he's our best friend. So it's not a frightening thought, but it is a sobering thought that God sees everything, even what's in our mind and in our hearts. We must never, ever forget that. And so the Lord looks down from heaven, and what's he looking for? For any who understand and for any who seek God. Is there any understanding of the reality of God and what God requires and what life is about? Is there any evidence of anyone seeking after God? Well, let's pray that we desire an understanding. That's what God is looking for, an understanding of the mind and in the heart, but also those who would seek God. Now, that's a tremendous encouragement for prayer, that. It's a tremendous encouragement. We're meeting on Wednesday with one specific purpose. We want to seek God together. We're not going to wait till Wednesday before we seek him, of course. We want to seek him every day. We want times of prayer where we wrestle with God, where we learn what God is like. We don't want to be blown about by everything that other people say. All people have different ideas about this, that, and the other. And we want to know God for ourselves. And to do that, we must communicate, and we must pour our hearts out to God and truly seek his face in this knowledge that those who seek him will find. He's not playing hide and seek. He's not playing tricks with us, but he really desires to meet with us. So that's what he's looking for. But what does he find? He observes in verse 3 that all have turned aside. So this is the path that they should be walking in. And then all of a sudden, they turn aside. They go off the path and they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's emphasized, isn't it? That would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? There's nobody who does good. End of story. But it's something that's emphasized. Not even one. Psalm 53 says exactly the same thing. And when Paul is trying to convince the people at Rome and people of generations to come, including ourselves, that the human being, the diagnosis is bad, then he uses these verses. There's not even one. And that's what Paul was stressing. So it's not for us to stand on a soapbox and wag our finger at everybody else. But we recognize that these verses are used to show the universality of human beings who have wandered away from God. And one of the massive problems we have in churches, in this country particularly, I would say, I can't speak for abroad and so on, but I would say that what happens is God is sort of brought down and human beings are puffed up. And so we want to hear how great human beings are. And of course, human beings are absolutely unique and wonderful because we're made in the image of God. We have certain characteristics that God has passed on to us. So we have the capacity to be kind, to be love. We can love people. We have the capacity to forgive and do all sorts of things which really are God-like qualities, the things that make God, God. But having said all that, because of the corruption of the human heart, then we are not neutral. But the scriptural description of the human being is that we are dead in trespasses and in sin until the Lord gives us spiritual life. So this is a universal description, and it shows the immensity of the grace of God in forgiving people like us. And so the Lord is looking down and he doesn't see any who seek after the good. But then in verse 4, we come on to our second point, which means that because there are people who really totally ignore God, then that puts us in this alien environment. We don't belong here, do we? We're sojourners. We're passing through. Our home is heaven. That's where our passport is, the New Jerusalem. And we know and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're in this world where people generally are against God. The Lord, if you believe in Jesus, has saved you, given you new desires. But we recognize that there will be evildoers who set out to devour my people, in verse 4, as men eat bread, and they do not call on the Lord. And so this comes natural to them, just as it's natural to eat food. And so we don't go days and days and say, oh, I'm feeling a bit funny, I know where it is, I've forgotten to eat something. We don't do that, it's a natural thing. We eat because we're human beings. Well, evildoers, it's second nature to them. They devour God's people. Now, that, I think, can mean a number of things. It can mean treat them with contempt. They can damage them financially. Sometimes, of course, it's physical violence. But more often than not, it's more subtle than that. But the point is that the scriptures teach us clearly that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's not just for a few people. And so the characteristic of these evildoers is that they do not call on the Lord. And you've got prayer brought in again. A great distinction between the saint, the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the unsaved person, that the person who seeks God is the person who prays to God. And the person who is against God does not seek God and does not pray. They do not call on the Lord. And that's one of the distinguishing features, isn't it, of a believer. Something worth asking ourselves. How often am I given to prayer? Is it something central in my life? Am I always communicating with the living God as I walk with him day by day? So that's one of the distinctions. But then we see that they don't have it all their own way. These evildoers, then they, in verse 5, are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. Now that's something worth taking on board. This is what the Lord is telling us this evening, that actually you have these people who are against God and who are against the Lord's people, that make life difficult for the Lord's people, but we're not to think that all is absolutely well with them. That in their hearts, they are really satisfied and living the life and full of contentment and just look upon Christians with a load of pity. That is not the case. That actually, the human beings around us who would oppose God and who oppose God's people because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're to remember that there's other things happening in their life. And one of the things that's happening in their life is a recognition that God is present amongst the righteous. Now, I know these are people who say they don't believe in God and so on, but I've come across this a number of times, and I'm sure you have, that there is this problem with some people that really, although they are against the Lord's people and deal with them in contempt and so on, there is also a sense of dread, almost that they observe that these people seem to have the life sorted out. They go through problems and they don't fall apart. They live in a way that is a good way of living. And they recognize that there are good things going on amongst Christians. And this is a tremendous testimony. I've known people say, when they've come amongst church people, when they've come into the church, I've heard this on a number of occasions, what lovely people, what lovely people. And you see that the testimony of the early church was, see how they love one another. It's observable. It's practical Christianity. And so this is living as a family, together, committed to the Lord, committed to each other. And it's observable. And it's observable that God is in their midst. And this comes out in various ways. And sometimes it can fill these people who are the enemies of the Lord people, Lord's people, with dread, because they can observe something of God's presence in the company of the righteous. And so the evildoers, even though they frustrate the plans of the poor, and even though they set opposed to those who are the Lord's people, then the Lord is the refuge of these believers, the poor people. And that's worth getting hold of, that God is our refuge. He's the one that rescues. When David takes his sword and says to his 400 men, come on, lads, let's just go and wipe him out. Let's show him once and for all. Let's give him the nuclear bit. Okay, let's just wipe him out and job done, because he's so angry. Then actually, God has a better plan, a much better plan. And as we're coming up to a general election, this is a truth really worth remembering, because people in this world have definite ideas, right? I think this should happen, these are the priorities, and this is what ought to happen. And if that person gets in, it's going to be just dreadful, because they're going to do all that. It's going to bring ruin and harm and all the rest of it. And it's easy for Christians to think just in a sort of lateral context and look at individuals. Now, it's our responsibility, and I urge us all to do this, to pray and ask for wisdom. And we maintain, especially in this country, the freedom before God to make our own choice. We don't have a church party that we support. It's an individual's decision. We've got a decision to make. But one thing in our thinking about this, who to vote for and so on, is this wonderful truth that we are not looking at any individual for our salvation, for our rescue, for our future, and the future of our children and our grandchildren. Isn't that a grand place to be? We're not looking at one person and saying, right, let's get them in because that guarantees some economic security. That guarantees a future for the poor people. That guarantees something or other to do with Europe, okay, whatever way it is. And we can think in those terms. And the wonderful, wonderful thing is the Lord God is our refuge. Doesn't mean to say we're not active in all these things. What it does mean to say is when we participate in this world where we're sojourners, passing through, trying to do as much good as we can, like Jesus did, who actually went about doing good, that's our business. We want to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are not investing all our hopes and all our effort in a few people who we are backing to do the business. Why? Because we understand what human beings are like. It's just been described to us. There's no one good, none good, not one, not one righteous. And so thankfully, our refuge is in the Lord God. And then we have in the last verse a prayer. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, of course, when that was sung in the Old Testament, in David's days and years after that, there was just this understanding of the nation of Israel, prosperity for Israel and blessing upon Israel. But we know through prophetic language, through the teaching of Paul, that actually these words go much wider than that. And thankfully, we don't have to take a pair of scissors and say, well, that's for the Jewish person, it's not for us. But we understand that these prophecies go right through into the New Testament era, into the modern day church, and we can read that and be fed in a wonderful way to our own souls. Because Zion, originally a hill in Jerusalem, then the temple came, and that was the very presence of God, and then into the New Testament, and we see the Lord's presence in the midst of his people with Christ as the head of the church, and in the midst of the church. So we can apply this directly to ourselves, and this longing, Lord, come. Now, there are some people who are very, very keen on praying for revival. And I'm one of them, as a matter of fact. I just pray that the Lord would send revival. In other words, just pour out his spirit so that lots of people will be saved and the Lord's people edified. But just a word of warning, there are some people who would say revival is what we need, and they would say it in the context of ruling out anything else, okay? So they would say, that's all that's necessary. Just forget about everything else. Everything else is a total waste of time until God sends his spirit and we are saved. And so they just wait for revival, okay? That's what they do. Now, we're in a situation where we think it's helpful, actually, if we want a full church, to make sure the central heating's on and the seats aren't too uncomfortable. In other words, there are things that we can do, very little things, but we can take the bandages off Lazarus when the Lord brings him back from the dead. But the great need, of course, is for the coming of the Spirit, but we're not belly aching for that. And there are times and seasons in church life, and those times and seasons differ. And I would say that nowadays, one of the worldly things that's come into the church, sometimes worldly attitudes, is that we judge church life on a number of issues which really are secondary issues. What God wants from us is absolute faithfulness. He wants holiness. He wants godliness. He wants Christ-likeness, which means compassion to the lost. He wants us to get hold of the gospel and proclaim it. These fundamental things. And sometimes we can just look at the outward, how does everything look, okay, count the numbers or something like that, or how's things going in this and that, and really we ought to be concerned with what the Lord thinks of us. And this cry for salvation is one which is necessary at all times, at all times. So there are never times when we can say, well, now we need God particularly to pour his spirit out. That's true of any generation at any given time. And that's the prayer. And I trust that we all share that desire. That desire, heartfelt, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The church is not the provider of the blessing, but the blessing comes through the church. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And there are times of refreshment when we really feel the Lord is with us, and I trust that as a church, we feel that at this present moment, because to have a unanimous decision to say, right, let's bring a pastor here to strengthen the work here at Old Green, and for that to be unanimous, and then for the pastor to be to say, yes, we believe this is of the Lord, and for us to have the prospect that this summer a man and his family will be coming to strengthen the church here, then that is a time of rejoicing and gladness, that we recognise the Lord's goodness in this. So the cry for the Lord's blessing is a constant cry, and we want to pick up, don't we, and not be unthankful when we have the Lord answering our prayers. And we recognise this evening that we're in a time of rejoicing and being able to be glad, and a time of tremendous optimism. Optimism that who knows what the Lord will do. And praying that if the Lord is in this, well, let's pray that other people are saved and other people come to the wonderful knowledge of Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. So I trust that's a blessing to you. It's repeated two other times in Scripture, and so it's obviously important, and we can meditate on that, and we can certainly seek the Lord in the time when he is to be found.